Well, if you're familiar with West Seattle at all, and you don't have to be to understand the point I'm going to make, there's a bunch of homes built on a bluff overlooking Elliott Bay. And over time, rain and the removal of the trees and natural erosion has compromised that bluff or those bluffs, and those houses will, at some point, they will fall. And you see this along the coastline of the West Coast in California and other places. It's not the fault of the houses themselves. The houses are well built. They have a solid construction. It's not a fault of the wind and the rain and the elements. They're just doing what they do. They're just natural and expected. The fault here is where a person chose to build, on the edge of a cliff, basically. And as with houses, so it is with marriages and families and governments and even individual spiritual lives. If you build on a poor foundation, well, disaster is inevitable. It's just a matter of time. Of course, many people are blinded by self-delusion. They think they have something that's good and solid because it seems good and solid to them, and yet it might be weak or near collapse. I'm impressed with this by what I hear from our government looking at our bridge system in America. Apparently, more bridges than not are failing the safety appraisals there. And so what that tells me is that we're driving over a bunch of bridges that are not really that safe. But they look safe, and I'm telling you, they feel safe, and they seem to work to me. But they're slowly eroding, is what I'm saying. So even though you can't see or detect or be conscious of the erosion or the problem there, it doesn't mean that the problem doesn't exist. At some point, some of those bridges are going to fall, and certainly some of them have. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through 27, as Jesus winds up and really brings to a crescendo, I believe, this whole series of lessons that he has brought to us that we call the Sermon on the Mount. He reveals a simple but profound truth, and that is that whatever you're doing in your life ought to be in preparation for what is coming. Not just what's coming in this life, although that too, but what's coming beyond this life as well. And this may be something that you and I know intuitively, you know, that this life is not all there is. So we may have an understanding of that, but Jesus removes all doubt and says, yeah, that's right, this life is not all there is. And he tells us that in so many words as well as directly. And so in this lesson, or in this particular passage here, Jesus doesn't get into what a poorly built life looks like or what even a wisely built life looks like in itself. As far as the details of the life itself, he talks about the foundation. What the life is built upon, whether that foundation is going to last or not. Because as you know, no amount of human engineering, however proficient or well-built it might be, can overcome a poor foundation. You can have a state-of-the-art, technologically advanced skyscraper that just kind of has all the bells and whistles of that a building can have and looks great and shines and, you know, and just looks like a model of human engineering. But if you build that on a poor foundation, it's going to fall over. It's just the way it is. So it's smart then. It's intelligent. Jesus appeals to our human intellect here when he talks about these very things. And yet those who build their lives and their souls and their future on the solid rock of divine truth and upon Christ's invincible rule, well, Psalms 1:3 says that such people will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. They're not going to be shaken. They're not, just like the song we sang earlier, they're not going to be moved. And the fact is that storms and floods are sure to come. They're going to come in this life, and they're going to come after this life. And the foundation is the key to the final conclusion as to how that life that you're building is going to turn out. And that's really what this whole lesson is about. The rest of it is commentary. Okay, but that is the lesson right in itself. So we're not talking about someone else's life, and we're not talking about the Jews' life back 2,000 years ago or, you know, Christians' lives in general. We're talking about your life. You should be thinking about your life in this lesson. Let me ask you, please don't answer, but just rhetorically, have you ever been frustrated by people not listening what you tell them, especially when you have good advice, or you have the good skill set and the good experience to be saying something? Doesn't that bother you? Certainly bothers me, and I've been on the other end of that. I'm certain that I've bothered people because I have not listened to them. For example, let me give you just a hypothetical situation. Say two Christians are talking. One of them is an excellent auto mechanic, but his personal life is in turmoil. His marriage is unstable. His children are wild and undisciplined. His spiritual life, weak and unproductive. And this mechanic is angry at someone else. And he's talking to his friend. And he says, I told that person not to buy such and such a car. It's probably a Ford. That car would be nothing but trouble. It would break down, and it would be, you know, high cost of repairs and everything else. And the mechanic says, and I should know. I'm a mechanic, and I've been a mechanic for years. And so if there's anyone who should know about the reliability of one car over another and what's a good car and what's a poor car, well, then I should know. I can't believe he will not listen. And then the other friend says to him, you know, friend, Jesus Christ has been talking to you for the last 15 years about your spiritual life. How well have you been listening to him? Because he should know, and he does know. He knows what he's talking about. See, that's the thing we're getting at right here. Jesus says things that he knows the truth of. He knows what he's talking about. And when we fail to listen to him, well, then we're not listening to wise words. We're listening to something less than that. Whatever it is, we don't even have to identify what it is. It's going to be something less than wise words. And I realize, because I'm human like you are, it's not hard for us to be critical of other people's decisions and life choices and judgment calls, but it is difficult sometimes to see our own, right? Sometimes it's difficult for us to see ours. I think of Luke's chapter 18, verse 9 through 14 there, where you have the Pharisee and the publican, and the Pharisee's kind of strutting around, you know, as he's praying to God, well, I tithe, and I fast, and I do this, and I do that, but I don't do what that loser over there does. Okay, so here's a man who thought himself quite justified based upon what he did and how he saw himself, and Jesus says only one man went away from that scenario justified, and it wasn't him. So just think about that. You know, we're sometimes blinded to our own situation, but we're very keen and perceptive on someone else's. So in Matthew 7, verse 24 through 27 here, as we get to the close of this section, Jesus is offering some very wise words, but not everyone is acting upon them. And he knows that not everyone will act upon them or is even listening very seriously. And I want you to know that Jesus is not speaking these words just to sound wise and philosophical, like a lot of the Greek rhetorics would go around in the Greek cultures and just pontificate, you know, and just, you know, speak very eloquently and profusely about things that really didn't matter. That's not what Jesus is doing. Nor is he trying to oversimplify the situation or diminish the importance of the subject by using a simple illustration. He's not saying, okay, children, let's talk about this in the most basic elemental way. He's not demeaning his audience when he says that. He's not just handing out good advice, and he doesn't just offer clever insight. He is one who has great power and authority and one to whom we will be held accountable. That's the position from where he speaks. And we need to appreciate that. I'm not saying you haven't. I'm just saying we need to appreciate that. And he says in so many words that if you carefully and actively listen to my words, then you will be wise. And by the way, that is God's assessment as to who is wise and who is not. Listening to and acting upon Jesus' words, the Son of God himself says that's a wise person. But he also says if anyone does not listen to those words and act upon them, that man is a fool. That is also God's assessment. Which means that we can actually tell who are the wise people and the fools all around us if we chose to, simply by the means of what they have built upon. Think about that. Jesus does not commend those who merely hear or listen or ponder or consider and go, that sounds really wise, and then go on with their life with unchanged and just nod in approval. He only commends those who hear and who act. In other words, who believe and then follow through with that belief. I've said many times that the good short definition to a conviction, which is really what we're talking about here, is a belief that is so strong that you have to act upon it. It demands action. It's not just a belief. Anyone can have a belief. That's nothing in itself. But it's a belief that demands that you act upon it. Now you have conviction. And that's something of a different sort. So a wise man here that he's talking about, if we could put it in our context, is not just a mere Christian by name. He's not just a churchgoer. He's not just a Bible reader or a hymn singer or a Lord's Supper taker or an offering maker or a prayer leader. He's one who builds where the master says to build. He builds in the right place. He builds on the right foundation. He builds the right thing for the right reason. He knows what to do because the master has taught him well. That is a wise man. By the way, when we say man, we're not omitting women. That's a wise person, okay? So he gives this parable-like scenario here. He said, well, consider two builders here, and they're both seeking basically the same thing, a place to live, shelter, structure, security, a home. And of course, before the storm, before the flood, both houses appear to be successful. If you think about it, there's no seeming difference between the two. At least Jesus doesn't point out any in his parable-like illustration. They both seem to be equally secure, equally stable, equally prepared. What changes the situation is not the sunny weather in which both houses are built and both houses exist. What changes the situation is the rain and the wind and the floods that come upon each house. And so that produces very difficult or different results, I should say. So we have the same storm coming against both houses, and one stands and one falls. And the reason why they do what they do, whether they stand or they fall, is because of the foundation upon which they're built. It just makes sense. In fact, this is so simple, I don't even have to say it. You could read that for yourself and get all that. The wise man built upon the solid rock. In fact, if you look at Luke 6:48, where Jesus offers a parallel offering of this scenario, he says that the wise man dug deep. And I always think of footings when I think of this, because if you're putting up a deck or a patio or an overpass or, you know, a building, you want to dig deep. You want to get down to where there's something solid, right? Buck, do you do any building? Yeah, a little bit. So digging deep, is that necessary? Okay, so you don't want to build on topsoil. You don't want to build on sand. You don't want to build on, peat bogs or something like that. I speak from some experience as an observer anyway. Not far from our house in Anchorage, they were putting up an overpass as you head toward the airport there. And for a couple of weeks, we heard this big boom, boom, boom. You know, they were pounding pylons down into the ground, because they had to have something to support that overpass. If you know anything about Anchorage, you know that most of it was built on ancient peat bogs. And so they had to get past the peat bogs and all that, you know, sediment and everything else and get down to the bedrock. And so they had to hammer those things down until they reached that. And that's the illustration that Jesus is using here, of just digging deep and going down to the bedrock, building on that rock foundation, that solid foundation. Because you don't want your overpass to fall. You don't want your house to fall. You don't want your building to fall. You want it to stand. You have to lay a foundation for that. It has to be well built. A foolish man, of course, is going to build on whatever he wants to. He's going to build on shifting sand. And there's another illustration from my observation in Alaska. The Turnagain Arm, which is kind of a little inlet that goes along the sewer highway there, just outside of Anchorage there, the tide comes up and it fills that up. But then when the tide goes out, you'll see these huge mud flats. And as the water recedes from that, you can actually walk out onto those mud flats. But when the water starts coming in, that soil, that mud liquefies, and it becomes something to the effect of quicksand. So it might appear to be something that you can build upon at first. You know, I can walk on it, it seems stable enough, but when the storms come, then it liquefies, and there you lose all integrity. You lose all of your foundation. And so just think about that here's a person who is foolish, he doesn't dig at all, he puts in little effort. There is really no foundation, and great was the fall of his house. Doesn't matter how big or fancy or how much money he invested in the house, it was going to be a great fall. So the wise man is proactive. Here's a person who takes some time. He makes some sacrifices. He invests some money. He makes the effort. He puts his faith in his foundation. And then the foolish man is one who is careless and impulsive. He just wants a house. and he wants a house as soon as possible. There's really no planning or foresight as far as foundation. Here's a good spot, probably tamps the soil with his foot and goes, that sounds sturdy enough, and you know, and starts building upon that. He acts out of comfort and convenience. He lives for today. He doesn't plan for the storms of tomorrow. He basically says, well, if storms come, we'll cross that bridge when it happens. That's a foolish way to prepare for the future. And what we're really talking about, of course, is not the construction of houses and actual foundations, like physical foundations. We're talking about people with regard to their spiritual lives. Because there are some who are wise and they know that the storm is coming and they're doing what Jesus instructed to do in order to prepare for that. But there are many others, including those who call themselves Christians. And I'm not just talking about people out there in the religious world. I'm talking about even people amongst us sometimes in the brotherhood. They are foolish because they also know the storm's coming, but they are unwilling to invest the time and make the effort and put in the money or whatever it takes to get to what needs to be done. They just want to take the path of least resistance. Whatever's convenient, whatever's comfortable, because you know it's all about comfort. We all have to just live for today. We don't need to worry about the storms of tomorrow. We'll just cross that bridge when we come to it. We just want to put in minimum effort, but of course we want maximum results. We want a full reward for our half-hearted effort. We want to get well. If you could look at it in another scenario, we want to get well, but we just don't want to take all our medicine. We just want to play with it. Take it once in a while, maybe forget now and then. And Jesus says, you know, it really comes down to this. There are only two paths in life. We've discussed that earlier, back in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 7. And everyone is on one path or the other, and so there are only two foundations in life, and everyone builds on one or the other. You don't have a third option. There are no other alternatives or, you know, choices that you can choose from. The wise man builds upon Jesus' words. He believes those words are true. He trusts those words, and he entrusts his soul to Christ himself. Very similar to what Paul says there in 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I have believed. I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. There's a man who doesn't use the language that Jesus is using there, but he says the same thing, that I have built upon a solid foundation. And I have entrusted my soul to Christ, my future to Christ. People who build on a solid foundation are not saved just because they built something. Remember in the illustration Jesus used, both men built something. But rather it was what they built upon, the unshakable truth, the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ is King. There's another passage you might consider here, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 through 13. I have the words in principle here, because Paul is really talking about a congregation when he says these words, but certainly the principle applies across the board. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:10, he says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Paul uses the analogy of fire. Jesus talks about floods. Basically the same thing in the sense of something that is a trial against you and that will reveal the quality of your work in either case. So a storm will do that. Fire will do that. Trials of life will do that. Certainly your future will do that. Again, he's talking to congregations here. I understand that, but he is certainly making something applicable to ourselves. A foolish person, on the other hand, he is oblivious to the storm. Doesn't know it's coming, or he says, well, it won't happen to me. Or he's, and I hear this so often today, he's too busy. Okay, doing things, whatever those things are, never seem to get defined terribly, but there's always busyness going on apparently. Or he just doesn't care. He just doesn't care about what's coming there. And he's not going to be destroyed because he doesn't build anything, because remember, both men built something, but he's going to be destroyed because of what he built upon, or you might say what he failed to build upon. He trusted in his own advice. He trusted in his own foundation, a foundation of his own choice. He trusted in his own plans, his own philosophy, his own human reasoning. And that's only going to get you so far, especially when you're dealing with spiritual realities and especially your future with God. And so here's a man who has really deceived himself here. Since I get to choose my foundation, therefore all foundations must be equally valid. And so here's a person who, and this happens so often today, confusing ability to choose with the quality of the choice itself. So to this man, sand sounds the same as rock. It's just as good. It's a foundation. It's sitting there on the ground. And certainly you build on the rock. I build on the sand. You know, it's just all the same to him. And he will not listen to sound advice, not even when God is speaking, because, well, as we run into so often today, he's just too smart for God. Maybe he's even smarter than God. He's just so sure of his own judgment. He's wise in his own eyes. Or maybe he just wants to impress other people. He wants to follow his family, and he wants to be like his family. Or maybe he wants to be like his friends, and he needs to be accepted. And to him, that's more important than preparing for the future. Or maybe he's at best just a hearer but not a doer, like James 1:22 says of so many people. They're hearers, but they're not doers. And sadly, when confronted with that poor decision-making on his part, that person will likely bristle and get defensive and self-righteous and say, "How dare you question my judgment? I am so deeply offended by you, attacking me as they see it to be." And then they'll say something along the lines of, "Well, I'll just do whatever I want." And therein lies the problem. You're going to do what you want rather than what God wants. Because a true disciple of Jesus Christ will not do what that person wants to do. He will do what the Master says to do. That's how we know those people are true disciples. Tony Evans is a prominent evangelical. I'm not citing him because I believe in everything he says, but he does have a great illustration. And he talked about in his house years ago, he had a crack in the wall. And he brought in a bunch of contractors to fix the crack. And so they would come in, they, you know, tear out the cracked area there and mud it and everything else and paint it. And of course it looked good while they went away. And then a couple weeks later, the crack reappears. So they bring in another contractor and they replace the sheetrock and remud it and everything else. And pretty soon another crack appears even after all that work was done. Finally brings in an engineer and the engineer says, "Your problem is not your wall. The problem is you have a shifting foundation." And I think that's just a really powerful story there, because sometimes we're sitting there mudding and plastering and replacing things in our lives that really don't matter. And what we need to focus on is what our foundation is looking like or what our foundation is. So we're focusing on the wrong areas of the wrong problems, the wrong things. Jesus says there's only two foundations. There is his, and then there are all others. And he says of those foundations that his is going to withstand all trials, all tests, all floods, all fires, everything. And that all others are going to fail. They're guaranteed to fail. And you can see the cracks, by the way, in people's lives. You don't have to wait till the foundation fails entirely. You can see shifting foundations by the fruit that people produce in their lives, by the cracks in their world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, Paul says that for believers, our mortality will be swallowed up by life. But then he follows that by saying, "Now he who prepares us for this very purpose is God." We cannot prepare ourselves, but we can accept God's means and God's prescription for preparation. So what do we do? We're not saying that, well, it's all up to you. You need to build. You need to, prepare the foundation. No, God has prepared the foundation. You are involved in the building process, but God really is the builder. You are the one giving consent along the way. It's your life as far as you're responsible for it, but it's a life that God has designed. He's the blueprint maker. He's the architect. In the end, there's really no difference between unprepared believers and unbelievers, because neither one will withstand the storms, the winds, the rain, the flood, the fire. Neither one will survive. So it brings to the question then, what kind of foundation is your house being built upon? Of course, I'm not talking about your physical structure. We're talking about your life. Is it built upon the solid rock of God's truth or the shifting sand of human effort, meaning your human effort? So I thought it'd be good, just very briefly, because that's all the time I have for, to break it down into smaller segments here and look at first your spiritual life. What is your spiritual life founded upon? It may appear successful during warm and sunny weather, but that's not what's coming. That's not what lies ahead. It's not warm and sunny weather that you're worried about. And I want to give you all credit. For example, I mean, you're all here, and so that's due to your own credit that you're here. And I appreciate that. I do. But I also want to say, not to diminish your being here, but this is such a small part of what is required. Don't confuse you being here with faithfulness. So let me ask you the question. Have you dug deep to lay a solid foundation? Are you spending time working on your spiritual life? And I don't mean just church time. I mean your time. Time outside of this building. Time beyond what we're doing here. What kind of effort are you making? Are you expending some money toward that, and in the form of whatever resources are necessary? I'm not saying you're buying your way into a solid foundation. What I'm saying is it's going to cost you something, whether it's money or sacrifice of some sort. You need to make an investment. Is that what you're doing? Are you making an investment? Are you engaging regularly in the three keys of healthy Christian living, which is prayer, study, fellowship? Those things have to be happening. And I don't mean just every once in a while, but they have to be happening regularly, as I said. Is Jesus Christ your master, or is something or someone else your master? What determines how you live and what kind of decisions you make and what direction you're going? I have people all my life tell me, oh, Jesus is my Lord and master. And then I listen to them and I watch them, and I see in so many cases, for a lot of men, it's their wife who is the master. Or for a lot of families, it's the children who are the master. Or for some people, it's their employer who is the master. Or maybe it's their greed that is the master. Or maybe their materialism is the master. It's anything but Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the right answer. But that doesn't mean it's your answer. That doesn't mean that that's what it really is. So you really want to look at this. I can't do this for you. You have to do this. This is a self-examination you should make for your own life. Whatever you give the highest allegiance to is your master. John chapter 6, verse 63 through the first part of 64, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." But then he says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." I wonder sometimes if there's some here who do not believe. I would say that if I was in any congregation, just if I was in the midst of anyone, any group of people who call themselves Christians. And then I have to ask myself, and you should be asking yourself too, what does it mean to be a believer? What is required to maintain belief? What has to be given up or taken on? What do I need to take on in order to be a believer? What do I have to let go of in order to be a believer? These are questions you ought to be asking yourself, and these are answers you ought to be seeking for yourself. If you are married, what is the foundation of your marital relationship? Is it built on Christ, or is it merely built upon companionship? Or possibly convenience, or money, or good sex. I know I'm not supposed to talk like that, but I did, because I think a lot of marriages do start out with that. Someone says, "I have a great marriage," and I say, "Okay, that sounds good, but what makes it great?" It can't just be your opinion. You have to have a solid foundation. Just because your marriage looks great to you or feels great to you doesn't mean it's great. Not if God is the one who determines what great looks like. You realize that the foolish man who built his house on the sand, he probably stood back at some point after his house was done. He looked at it and says, "This is a great house." Because to him it was. And the problem wasn't the house so much, it's what it was built upon. And that means it wasn't going to last. So great houses built on foolish or poor foundations are going to be great disasters in the future. Your marriage does not have to be unceasingly blissful to be great. By the way, I think anyone who's been married, say, 20 years or more understands that. And like with discipleship, marriage is hard. I think discipleship is harder than marriage, because discipleship is likened to carrying a cross to your death. Thankfully, marriage is not like that. Some of you might be thinking, my marriage feels like that, but that's another story. So marriage is actually easier, but it still needs a solid foundation. You cannot build a lasting, rewarding, successful marriage as God would define all of that on money, or on looks, or on charm, or on physique, or on sexual chemistry, or on common interests by themselves, or on peer pressure, and especially not on your children. And I emphasize that today because this is where I see so many younger families going. They are obsessed with their children. Everything is about the children. Everything is about how we can make our children so happy, and we can't deny our children anything, and it's all about the children. Let me tell you this, that your children are not going to be in your home forever, and pretty soon you're going to be staring at the two of you, looking at one another and saying, what in the world have we got here? Not surprising, that's when a lot of the divorces happen. If your spouse and you want to be in heaven together, then you both have to build a relationship that is going to be conducive to that goal. And you want to have a marriage that is built on Jesus Christ. What about your family? Is your family founded upon Jesus Christ? You know that when I talk about this, this becomes one of the saddest statistics. One of the most neglected work of Christians is the foundation of their family and where their families are going. Many family members, many parents confuse active church going with a spiritual foundation. I want to say that active church going certainly contributes in a positive way, but it is not equal to or a replacement for a spiritual foundation in the Lord. Others assume that their children will automatically embrace the same convictions and beliefs that they have because, after all, we have them and they're important to us, so they must be important to our children. That is not necessarily true at all. Other people leave all the work of exposing their children to the gospel and explaining that gospel and even exhibiting the requirements of the gospel to church leaders or preachers or the church itself. And that is not what God says to do. I read nowhere in the New Testament where the church is responsible for your children, for your family. I read where parents are responsible, heads of household especially. You need to read your New Testament if you're wondering about that. So let me give you some good advice if I could. If you want your spiritual, Christian family, and what I mean by that is where the children are being groomed to be Christian in the truest sense of the word, and you have got to build on a solid foundation. Do not build it on the church. Do not build it on Bible classes. Do not build it on good intentions. Do not build it on your opinions. You need to build it on Jesus Christ. There are many, many sad stories of parents of 20-somethings that say something along the lines of, well, when Billy and Susie were here in the home, we took them to church all the time, but now that they've gone away, they fell away from the church. And I would say that's true. They fell away from the church. They fell away from the church routine. They fell away from the church religion. They fell away from the church experience, but they never had a relationship with Jesus Christ in most cases. They were never personally introduced to the Lord. And it is the parent's job to do that initially. I want to help as a preacher, and I can help as a preacher, but it is not my responsibility to do that for you any more than it's you to do that for me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of parents or men, but on the power of God. So parents, please listen up. Paul is talking to you in essence as far as the application in this lesson. Your children's or grandchildren's faith ought not to be rested or founded upon you or your wisdom or your congregation's choice, but rather upon the power of God. And Jesus Christ is the embodiment and full display of that power. Bring them to the Lord. Don't just bring them to church. And for all of us, we cannot wait until the storms come to start preparing. You realize that Noah built an ark, which the world had probably never seen until he built one. And he built that ark on solid ground, and he built that ark during nice, sunny weather. But the floods were sure to come. So think about that when you read Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about the things not yet seen, because the world had never seen a flood before, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So think about that, that we're talking about things really that you haven't necessarily seen before. Here's two things I know that all of you, myself included, have not seen. You have not yet seen your own death, and you have not yet seen the second coming of Jesus Christ. And yet God is warning us that both of those are coming. And he's telling you to prepare an ark. He's telling you to get ready and get not only yourself ready, but get your family ready for those two events which you have not yet seen but are coming. That to me sounds pretty powerful. And that's really what Jesus is implying in all of his statements. You know, these last 6 or really almost 7 months here, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he has provided us with solid, unshakable, indestructible, foundational material. The question comes down to, are we hearing that material and are we acting upon that? Because you know that storms are coming. Storms are coming to America. They're coming to Washington State. They're coming to this city here. They are coming to this congregation here. They are coming to every family here, and they are coming to you personally. Your personal storm may be a heartache. It may be a serious illness. It may be a personal failure. It may be a major setback. It may be persecution. It may be a tragic loss, human or otherwise. One storm is for certain, and that will be your exit from this world and then your presentation before God. That storm's coming. And I know, as you do too, that adversity is not partial. Everyone says life is so unfair. It's true, it's unfair to many or most, if not all. And that's regardless of religion, by the way. Even in the absence of religion, life is still unfair. And the storms of life do not care who you are, but thankfully Jesus Christ does. He cares who you are, and he doesn't want to lose you, which is why he warns us. Think about that he loves us so much that he wants to tell us what's coming so that we can avoid it. Not so that we can just be victims. 2 Corinthians 5:10, that's what Paul says. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and be recompensed for our deeds, whether we've done good or bad. That's what he says is coming. Well, given this, how is your foundation going to withstand that? How is it going to hold up in light of that? Will it weather the scrutiny of the Lord? And can you exempt yourself, or can you escape all that that is coming without detection? Do you think you're going to kind of go around and circumvent that? Like, this is something that's going to happen just to Christians, but everyone else just kind of walks through? It's going to happen for everybody. Maybe you realize that you've been building on the wrong foundation. Now what do you do to make it right? What do you do? Well, if you're not yet a Christian, the first thing is you need to become a Christian. You need to believe in Jesus Christ and believe in not just him in an intellectual way, like I agree that, you know, he did live and said some words and so on. You need to believe in who he is. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the fulfillment of everything God said that he should be. And then secondly, he is the Son of God. He is a divine being who has given himself up for you. You need to repent of your sins, because you cannot continue in your sins and think that God is going to save you for that. You need to deny yourself, which means you need to give yourself to someone else who can take care of yourself. You need to take up your cross, which means you need to accept the sacrifice of walking after Jesus, and then you need to follow Christ. That's right out of Matthew 16:24, by the way. And you also need to demonstrate all of that obedience and allegiance to Christ in your baptism. And of course, keep walking with the Lord after that. In any case, you need to pray. You need to ask and seek and knock. You need to study the Word of God because, well, that's why God gave it to you. God did not give this Bible just so that preachers could have something to preach about and so we could have sermons, okay? That is not why you have the Bible. It is for you to find out what God has to say to you, what the will of the Lord is. Recall our earlier lesson. And I would strongly suggest that you find out how to build a good life. The information to that is not privy to preachers. It is not privy just to a few people. Anyone can learn it. But I would suggest that associating regularly with successful builders will help you to learn it more quickly and efficiently. So stick around people who have done it well, who know what they're doing, who have done exactly what Jesus has talked about. Those are the people that you want to rub shoulders with. Those are the people that you want in your inner circle. And as we said before, regularly and habitually engage in prayer and study and fellowship, because these are the successful traits of every successful builder. Show me someone who has chronically failed in prayer and or study and or fellowship, and I will show you a person who is not built on solid rock, but is building on shifting sand. Do not build upon me. Don't build upon your family members. Do not build upon your friends. Do not build upon this congregation. Do not build on the Church of Christ name. Do not build on anything else except Jesus Christ. Let him be your Lord and your Savior. If you are building on anything or anyone else, you are doomed to fail, it is guaranteed to fail, and you will suffer the results of that decision later. James chapter 3, verse 13, James says, "Who among you is wise and understanding?" Well, that's a good way to think about it right here. Jesus says, if you're wise and understanding, then you will hear his words and you will act upon them. That's what makes you wise and understanding. Not because you've got great intellect or you got a college degree or, you know, that everyone pats you on the back and tells you how wonderful you are. It's because you hear the words of Christ and you act upon them. Not one or the other, but both. So if you wish to be with God, and I assume you do because you're here, well, then listen to God's wisdom. And if you want your heart to be with God, well, then put your treasure with God, because where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And if you wish to be cleansed with Christ's blood, well, then you have to meet him at the cross, and you have to accept your cross from him. He knows what you need. He wants to be your advocate. Jesus wants to be your advocate. The question always comes down to, what do you want? What do you want? And that's where I'll leave it right here. We have one more lesson. We'll finish it up next week. But for now, if the gospel has pricked your heart and you need to do something about that, then there's still time. You're still breathing. You still got a pulse. That's good. Now you can make decisions, good decisions, from this point forward. If you need to do something this morning, then please come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song that Roy has selected for us.